want to begin by thanking Mr. Campbell for his welcome and the elders of the Grace Baptist Church for the invitation to preach here and to enjoy fellowship with you today on my first visit to Carlisle. It's good to be with you. I would invite you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 11, the opening six verses. We're going to be looking particularly at a question asked in verse 3. And I want to begin with a negative question of my own. Are you ever disappointed with the Christian life, or with your minister, or with your elders? Perhaps you'd say, no, never. Our Christian lives are lived at a high peak of satisfaction and achievement. Our minister's sermons are invariably masterpieces of eloquence and spiritual power. Our elders are all that man could possibly be. If that's the case, I congratulate you. Most of us, however, are not in so happy a position. We do have down times. We become disillusioned with ourselves, most of all. Disappointed with other Christians. Sometimes, let it be whispered, disappointed with God. We're almost afraid to say it. But in our hearts, a little voice is saying, is this all there is? I thought the Christian life would be better than this. Now, if you've ever thought that, you're not the first. John the Baptist was a disappointed man in this passage. Of course, he was in discouraging circumstances. He was in prison, almost certainly in the horrible fortress of Machaerus on the east of the Dead Sea, one of the most desolate spots on earth. He had probably been in prison for about a year when this event happened. And we know that he would never leave that hole in the ground alive, because he was going to be decapitated in a few weeks in that dark hole. So those are circumstances that would depress anyone. But there was something deeper troubling John. There was a darkness in his spirit. His faith was growing dim, and there was a horrible specter of doubt rising up to haunt him and to whisper to him, John, you have made a ghastly mistake. All your preaching, all your ministry has been wrong. You have been deceived. My friends, we may never go so far down as this. Although some of God's people do have very dark nights of the soul. But surely we all have times of discouragement, when we're uncomfortably aware of the gap between what the Christian life is supposed to be and what, in our case, it too often is. And we can learn from John's experience here in Matthew 11. He had been so excited when Jesus was revealed. So joyful. You remember how Christ-centered his preaching had been in the desert. After me, he said, comes one who is mightier than I. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And then that never to be forgotten day at the Jordan River, he saw the Spirit coming down from heaven like a dove. What a moment that was. And later he would say, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. For this purpose I came, baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. He was wrapped up in the person of the Christ, totally devoted to him. I am not the Christ, he said. I am a voice. He must increase. I must decrease. He is the bridegroom. I'm only the best man. And yet, as months passed, John began to feel an increasing sense of disappointment. Jesus was a wonderful person. His teaching was impressive. His miracles were amazing. But John had been expecting so much more. It was all very well to heal a few individuals here and there. But had God not promised that when Messiah came, the whole world would be healed? The cosmos would be renewed. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. Waters will break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. God will create a new heavens and a new earth. There wasn't much sign of it happening. And especially, and I think this is what got to John, what about the destruction of the wicked? Wasn't that how he had preached? He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand. He will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Where was the chaff burning? Why were the Roman garrisons still sitting in Caesarea and Jerusalem? Why was that rascal Herod on the throne of Galilee? Why was John in prison? It was disappointing. It was low-key, undramatic. It was a distinct anti-climax. And so in verse 3, and this is our text this morning, he sends to Jesus this poignant, haunting question, full of pathos and yearning and disappointment. Are you the one who is to come? Or shall we look for another? Imagine it. What a question to ask the Son of God. Imagine how many hours of lonely wrestling and struggle in John's mind finally gave birth to that anguished question. Are you the Messiah? How would you or I have answered? Jesus could have so easily have said, John, how dare you ask that question? You were at the Jordan River. You saw the Spirit coming down. He could have said, John, I'm disappointed. I'm shocked. You've let me down. I thought you were a stronger man than that. I thought you had more faith than that. A fair weather friend. But the Lord Jesus in his compassion and in his wisdom doesn't do this. Instead, very gently and persuasively, he points out to John that he's making two basic mistakes. And these are going to be our points of consideration this morning. And friends, you and I can make these mistakes. And we can fall into the same discouragement as John experienced. In the first place, John was expecting too much. He was expecting too much. Our Lord's answer is a firm, emphatic claim to be the Messiah. Look at what he says. Go and tell John what you see and hear. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the good news preached to them. This is Old Testament language. He's reaching back into Isaiah 35 and Isaiah 61, the great messianic prophecies. He mentions here the blind, the lame, the deaf, the poor. And when you look back to Isaiah, what what is going to happen when Messiah comes. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped, the lame man shall leap like a deer. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He says, John, it is happening. The prophecies are being fulfilled. The scriptures say what happens when Messiah comes. It's happening. It's happening. I am the anointed one. I am the promised deliverer. I am the bringer of salvation. I am the one who is to come. And John would know that these passages also spoke of the Messiah as a God of vengeance and judgment. For that Isaiah 35 passage goes on to say, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. Tellingly, significantly, our Lord does not quote that part of the prophecy. For what John needs to understand is that all these prophecies are not going to be fulfilled at once. This isn't yet the end of the world. This isn't yet the final destruction of the wicked. There is to be another coming in power and great glory. John's presuppositions about the Messiah need to be adjusted. The Messiah will suffer. The Messiah will seem weak. The Messiah will be humiliated. He is not called to believe in a conquering monarch, but in one who is despised and rejected of men. He's expecting, at this point in history, he's expecting too much. You remember perhaps the shock of his uncompleted scripture reading in the synagogue at Nazareth. These people knew their Bibles, and there would have been a stir of surprise that day when the Lord so unusually and inexplicably didn't finish the sentence. You remember how he read from Isaiah 61, it's recorded in Luke 4. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. He rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down and said, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. And they're all looking at each other and they're saying, well, why didn't he finish it? Why did he stop the sentence in the middle? What is the end of the sentence? To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. He didn't read it. He couldn't read it. It wouldn't have been true to say, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. That day will come, but not yet. John's expectations of the Messiah have been triumphalist. He has ignored the suffering servant passages. We wouldn't have done any better. He's expecting the fullness of the kingdom. He's expecting the overthrow of the powers of evil. He's expecting the new heavens and the new earth. And he's disillusioned because he's expecting too much. And instead of being disappointed, says Jesus, you should recognize that your perspective is wrong. You should bring it into line with the real Messiah and his fulfillment of Scripture. You should accept the not yet of the kingdom. And he should heed the gentle warning of verse 6. Blessed is the one who is not offended by me, the carpenter of Nazareth. He's expecting too much. But paradoxically, at the same time, he is committing the opposite error. He's overlooking too much.
He's overlooking too much. Let's go back to our Lord's words. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. The lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised up. And the poor have the good news preached to them. What are these events? They're miracles, of course. They're evidences for the deity of Christ, of course. But they're a lot more than that. These are eschatological events. These are the signs of the great end time. Not perhaps in extent, but in essence. Not in quantity, but in quality. These are the blessings of the last days. These are evidences that the mighty power of God has come to earth. And in those few dead who are raised and blind who see, God is reversing the effects of sin and the fall. God is redeeming. The kingdom has come. The kingdom of which the prophets spoke and to which they longingly looked. He says, John, open your eyes. Think of what is happening. See its wonder and its glory. Look at it in the light of your Bible. The new age has come. And you're overlooking it because it isn't big and bold and brash. And it's small and occasional and limited. And you're saying it's nothing. It's not nothing. That's the point, you see, of his kingdom parables in Matthew 13. Chapters 11 and 12 of Matthew are among the most depressing and discouraging passages in the Gospels. It's nothing but rejection and insult. After this passage, you've got the people likened to the children in the marketplace. They don't want to listen to John, and they don't want to listen to Jesus. And then there's woe to Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum. And then the Pharisees start arguing with about plucking grains of corn and healing a withered hand. And then there's the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And then there are people saying, we wish to see a sign. And then there's his insensitive mother and brothers. It's terrible. Here's the Son of God. Here's the Messiah. God has come to earth. And everybody's laughing at him. And nobody's listening to him. And the disciples, their morale is shaken. And in Matthew 13, Jesus says to them, what do you think the kingdom of heaven is like? They might well have said, well, the kingdom of heaven is earthquake, and whirlwind, and lightning, and mighty power. Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like a man going out and sowing seed in the field. The kingdom of heaven is like a woman taking some flour and putting yeast into it. And after the man has worked in the field all day, what visible change can you see? None. The field looks exactly the same as it did before. And the dough looks exactly the same as it did before. It looks like an embarrassing anticlimax. A waste of effort. That fool has been out in the field all day and nothing has happened. But everything has happened. Everything has happened. Something has been done to that field. Irreversible. Mighty. Transforming. If you have the eyes to see it. It doesn't look any different. But it is different. He's saying to the disciples what he's saying to John. John, don't be offended. Don't stumble. You're overlooking what is happening in my person and in my work. How can you be disillusioned in a day when the blind see and the lame walk and the dead are raised by the power of God? He's expecting too much. He's overlooking too much. My dear friends, we can be like John. We can all feel let down in our Christian lives. We feel that they are not what we once hoped they would be. Perhaps for some of us, they're not what they once were when we were young Christians. We look at our own individual experience of God and we don't love Him as we want to love Him. We don't sense His nearness as we feel we should. We look at our progress in holiness, and the same old sins are still tripping us up after 10, 20, 30 years, and we're coming back with the same wretched plea for forgiveness to God. Yes, Lord, it's me again, and it's the same old thing. We come to worship. We expect to be transported into the heavenlies, and sometimes it's flat and it's dead, and our hearts are cold. And we say, is this what worship is meant to be? Sometimes our relationships with other Christians break down and we're hurt and scarred and disappointed. Sometimes in the church people can be petty and small-minded. We see the horrible public failures of professing Christians. We see the weakness of the church as a whole. Our efforts at witnessing and evangelizing seems so fruitless and so sporadic and half-hearted. And we're tempted to become cynical or apathetic or despairing or to do what John is suggesting here and many Christians in our day are doing. Shall we look for another? A spirit of manic restlessness has gripped the Christian church as people are chasing here, there, and everywhere for the elusive secret, the thing that's going to lift us to the level of Christian commitment and life that we hope. That's why people are turning to the charismatic movement, to the rituals of Eastern Orthodoxy. That's why we're living in the middle of a worship revolution, where the tried and tested patterns of worship are being thrown into the melting pot in the hope that from the resultant unholy brew, something wonderful new will emerge. What should we look for? A new master, a new church, a new Bible version, a new experience. Shall we look for another? Now, of course, there are many possible reasons why we're disappointed in our Christian lives, and some of them may be our own fault. Probably are our unbelief, our unmortified sin, our neglect of the means of grace. But often we may be like John. Some of us may be expecting too much from the Christian life. A false, unscriptural idealism which has been fed by irresponsible teaching. And sadly, there are many irresponsible teachers making promises to the people of God, which the Bible does not make here on this earth in this life. Perhaps it's a particular temptation of first generation Christians. The change in your life has been so dramatic. The transformation so obvious, and your hopes and your ideals are high. And in a sense, that's right, of course. In a sense, we can't expect too much from God. There are no limits with God. But there is, and not yet, in our Christian experience. Our Lord warned us again and again of the cross-bearing, and the self-denial, and the opposition, and that we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. So don't be offended when the tribulations come. Don't start saying, what's wrong? What do I need to lift me above these things? You're not going to be lifted above them until we're in glory. We have to struggle with imperfection. We have to mortify our indwelling sin. Our brothers and sisters in Christ are not perfect. There is no church that's perfect. There's no minister that's perfect. We have to suffer from opposition. Paul says there's a sense in which this is a time of groaning. We groan, longing for what is to come. And I would counsel you not to expect more than the Bible gives you warrant to. Because if you do, you will become discouraged or bitter or unstable, and you'll go chasing after a will-o'-the-wisp that you'll not find on this earth. There is a not yet. But then there's the opposite danger. The danger of having no ideals, no vision, no expectation, of taking the Christian life for granted, as seeing it as understandable, predictable, boring even, of undervaluing it, of overlooking too much, of doing what John was in danger of doing, and seeing the work of Christ and saying, it's no big deal. I thought it would be more than that. It's a miracle that you and I are sitting here today worshiping God. It's not predictable. It's not natural. It's not ordinary. We were born with rebellious, wicked, self-destructive forces in us that would have led us to every kind of evil. And God's mighty power has changed you. And to say the words, I am a Christian, is a wonderful, wonderful thing. And you're surrounded in this building by people who love you in a cold, selfish, cruel world. Brothers and sisters who wish you well. And you know, my friends, if one of you were to stand up and say, I have a need, you wouldn't reach the door before 50 people, 100 people, have their arms round your shoulders and say, how can we help you? We'll do anything we can for you. You know that. Some of you have proved that, I'm sure. Is that not a wonderful thing? Oh, it's only church. No. That's a wonderful thing. And our young people get converted. We say, oh, well, they were brought up in Christian homes and brought them to church. And what's so surprising about that? They're not saying that in heaven. Someone in this congregation comes to Christ. The angels are rejoicing, praising God over one sinner who repents. The good shepherd is saying, rejoice with me. I have found my sheep, which was lost. God forgive us, we don't marvel, and we don't wonder, we don't worship, and we don't fall on our faces in thanksgiving. But the angels do. And you young people, maybe you think your mum and dad are a bit boring, ordinary, and there's nothing special about my life, and I've got to go to church, and they're a bit strict about who I go out with and when I come home. And nothing very interesting about my life. Listen. You've a father and a mother who tell you about the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are hundreds of millions of young people in the world never hear that. And they pray for you every day that you will trust Christ as your Savior.
they do everything in their power to help you to come to Christ. Is that not a great thing? We sit around our tables and we worship God together with the people in this world who mean most to us. Is that not a wonderful thing? And we have this Bible. Well, it's only a Bible. It's the greatest treasure on earth, full of knowledge and guidance and strength and help for every situation you'll ever be in. We have it. And we've God's Holy Spirit present with us always, counseling, helping, strengthening. In our unbelief, we say nothing much is happening. Nothing much is going on. Our Christian lives are humdrum, ordinary things, and if our eyes were opened, we would see the angels of God around us, blessing us. The speaker here is the carpenter of Nazareth, an itinerant preacher with a handful of nobodies in a remote corner of the Roman province, despised and rejected by men. And he says, blessed is the one who is not offended by me. There's something about him that could offend people. There's something about him that puts people off. There's something about him that is misleading and makes them fall away. But faith sees the reality and holds on. And if you're an obedient Christian, you're asking this morning, is this it? Is this all there is? Well, in a sense, yes. It's not all we might want. It's not all that we one day will receive. But what we have is wonderful. And it's so much more than what others have. And this is the fabric. This is the true texture of Christian life on this earth. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And if you're not a Christian this morning, if only God could open your eyes, that you could see what happens in this church as you come week by week. You may say to yourself, it's only the minister preaching. It's the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Young people, listen. He's inviting you to come to him. God himself is inviting you to come to him, to have your sins forgiven. He's here in this building by his Holy Spirit. Millions of people never receive that invitation. You receive it. But if you turn your back on it, you've turned your back on something awesome and wonderful. What's really happening in this building this morning? Would you be offended if I said that I don't see many people who are strikingly handsome or outstandingly beautiful? Perhaps we haven't very many people who are going to make the list of the movers and shakers in our society. But what's happening here this morning is that on the surface of this fallen planet, a group of men and women is glorifying the great God of heaven and earth. And our prayers and our praises are rising into his very presence. And as the psalmist says, the Lord takes pleasure in his people. If I could paraphrase a football coach, where would you rather be? Where would you rather be now than here? The communion of saints, the hosts of the redeemed, the presence of God himself. And above all, the one who loved us and gave himself for us. Are you the one who is to come? Oh yes. He says, blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Offended. Imagine it. Offended at our Lord Jesus. He's the one who could be offended. He's not offended. He's not ashamed to call us our brothers, sisters. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We know and we believe that you're the Holy One of God. Amen.